John the Baptist is the greatest person that has ever been born. And yet, John the Baptist exists to make much not of John the Baptist, but to make much of Christ. If John, the greatest person who has ever lived, lives in the greatness of making much of Christ and not himself, well, that's a tremendous lesson for us to take from this message. Let's consider just the principle of greatness. I doubt if I asked two people out on the street, define greatness for me, that they would give me the same answer. And who, by the way, defines greatness? By what authority? And what metric of value? Who? What is great? Is it success in this world? Is it beauty? Is greatness defined by material wealth? Maybe it's accomplishment. Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's popularity, fame, power over others. Maybe it's the ability to influence and change things in this world. What is the defining essence of greatness? It's a serious question. And my prayer, my burden is that every one of us would be transformed in our thinking to not be conformed to this world and the way it sees and measures greatness, but to truly be anchored and to have greatness redefined in our hearts and through our sight. Greatness as defined by God. You see, I really, really, with respect and care for people and compassion, but I really don't care what people think is great. There is only one regard that I care when it comes to defining greatness. And that is God's opinion of greatness. That's what we have before you. It's not even popular Christianity. The church doesn't define greatness. What's popular among Christians doesn't define greatness. This celebrity mentality we have about Christians is wrong. That's not what defines greatness. How many people you get to listen to you or follow you, or what kind of sway you have over the Christian populace. That is not greatness. John had none of those. No. Let's see what happens. Oh, this is good. I want you to remember the context. We've been away from it for a while. This whole section is about seeing and not perceiving. The people are seeing Jesus, and they don't perceive Jesus as Messiah, the Christ, the God-man. What's happening is the Messiah is being manifested. He's revealing himself. And there is a surprising scandal occurring. In fact, look with me at verse 6 at the end. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That word is scandalon. Blessed is the one who is not offended. That word offended by me is the word who is not scandalized by me, who does not perceive me as scandalous. The issue here is that it's shocking, it's riveting. This is God in flesh. And he's being rejected. That's scandalous. Scandalous. And the scandal is so great that the prime instrument of revealing the Christ is questioning. Look at verse 3. Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Can you believe it? The scandal is so great. It's so shocking, so riveting, so unexpected that even the principal instrument sent by God to reveal the Christ is now questioning, are you the Christ? Listen, if John the Baptist is questioning, then who's got it right? That's the context. Many will stumble in unbelief. And this whole section right here, chapter 11 and 12 into 13, you've got these patterns where it's a section on belief and then two on unbelief. A section on belief and two on unbelief. And again, three times over, it does this pattern. We find ourselves in the first section on unbelief. Jesus just urged belief. Believe who I am, who I claim to be, though your eyes might not tell the story. Believe me. And now we enter into this whole realm of an unbelief section. Here's the issue. Why? Why is this so scandalous? The answer is simple. It's essentially this. The Holy One, the one prophesied by Isaiah, the high and lifted up, the Holy One has come as the humble one. And nobody, expected it that way. God has come as man, and not even a royal man. Who can fathom such a thing? In this passage, then, what we find is Jesus masterfully redirects questioning hearts to unseen glory. What he does is he validates the voice crying in the wilderness. He validates the voice because there's cause now to doubt that voice, for that voice has doubted itself. And that's the issue. Jesus is calling for clarity. He wants you, a hearer, to hear clearly. So I say this. We discover that this whole thing really isn't about John anyway. It's about Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he is upholding John to not make much of John, but reflectively, humbly, to make much of himself. Why uphold John? Well, he just questioned if Jesus was the Messiah. And if the Herald is asking the question, how reliable is the news? Jesus decides it's necessary to uphold the messenger and say, no, you can trust him. Don't let his question cause doubt in your mind. You can trust him. You know, right here, what we have are some of the most significant statements about John the Baptist. It's marvelous. And I think there's something else happening. Just a little footnote. I think something else is happening. It's in an most unsuspecting manner. And it goes like this, very simply. I think Jesus is showing John's in prison. No one else is on the scene for the kingdom. It's a subtle way of just making it clear that Jesus and Jesus alone will be the one to establish the kingdom. Now, with that in mind, I want us to see straight away what the statement is here about John. The key is this. The text is wonderfully placed. Jesus is masterful in the way he presents it. He presents this header, as it were, that's prophetic, and then a close that's prophetic. And right in the middle is this statement about value. Let's start with verse 7, and then we'll see that. Let's start there, Matthew 11, 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now, this is what marvels me. It's amazing. This is why Jesus doesn't defend himself. He defends John. John just asked, are you the one? Jesus doesn't say, oh, let me explain. Instead, he decides to defend John. And as he does that, I want you to now come with me to verse 11 and see the middle of his whole argument where he gives his propositional statement. And it's right here, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, before we get to that least part, I want you to think on the magnitude of what Jesus just said. Truly, I say to you, God's saying, listen to me, this is true. There's not a human being born on the planet greater than this man. Okay, that's amazing. Not just the greatest prophet, but the greatest human being. I mean, wait. Are you saying that this John outranks Isaiah? Are you saying that he is greater than Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel? You're saying he's the greatest? I mean, this John, he didn't write anything. Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. This John, I mean, he didn't perform a single miracle. The prophets of old raised the dead. This John's the greatest. I mean, he didn't even foretell revelations of the future. This John, he didn't lead the nation. He didn't govern the people. He didn't judge what is right and wrong among them. He didn't intercede before God for the people. This John, the greatest. Have you read your Old Testament? This John, I mean, he had no visions. He couldn't interpret dreams, or he didn't interpret dreams. He had no unique gifts that we know about. He didn't contradict pagan idolatry. He didn't pronounce judgment on the nations. This John, the greatest. Are you with me? What made John so great? That's what you have to ask. Why would Jesus say this? What made John so great? In the whole of the human race, Jesus ranks John as the greatest. No one greater than John had ever lived before. Why? Well, I like to think of it like this. We are privileged to see through this text into a window of a wedding. And at the wedding, the groom, the Christ, has come for his bride. And his wedding party is rich with many noble persons. But the one who is the best man, the one who stands right next to the groom, the one who's holding the ring, the one who is there to say, he's the groom. That best man is John. Best man. Just mark down in your mind or heart or on the notes, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 28. John says this, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now listen, that being sent before him positions him as the best man. So listen to what he says. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend, the best man of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. Oh, yeah. How is it that Jesus would say he's the greatest? Because he's the best man. He's the one pointing directly, not through writing 700 years before, not through visions, not through any other means. But he's standing there, the only one appointed by God, sent by God, standing there authoritatively saying, that's the one. He's the best man. Now, he doesn't say better. He says greater. He's not talking about moral character or personal worth. He's talking about station, about privilege, role, and service. He's talking about privilege. And this is not a digression. The whole point is that Jesus upholds John. The whole point of it is that John is utterly unique in his role to prepare and point to Christ. What's the point? It's not about John. The wedding is not about the best man. The issue here, it's not about John or the kingdom. Both of those point to Christ. It is where John and it is where the kingdom find their greatness. In their intimacy and clarity and the directness of their pointing to Jesus. That's where they find greatness. Is the kingdom great? Absolutely. Why? Christ. Is John the greatest? Absolutely. Why? Christ. Greatness is measured by clarity of sight to who Jesus really is, not what he looks like. Not what people think in popular opinion, but who he really is. Clearest sight there. Intimacy of heart. And directness of pointing. What made John so great? He is all about Christ. That's what made him so great. He is all about Christ. Now, engage with me. Let's just see if we can try to connect the dots and make this grand reality somehow palatable to our own little lives. Who is John the Baptist apart from Jesus? Nobody. Who are you apart from Jesus? No, seriously. What is your life apart from Christ? What greatness are you chasing? What are you living for? What is the ambition of your heart? What do you boast in? Every one of you makes much of something. That's your greatness. And the human heart naturally rejoices in greatness. What is the greatness you rejoice in? Who defines it? What is its value? Oh, and what a weighty statement. No, really, I want you to come in with me. This should cause us to weep. As we think through and apply to ourselves, he says, yet. A weighty reminder that even the greatest human being, according to God's reckoning, has a yet. Yet. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God or kingdom. kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's amazing. Micros, micro, small. The least, the smallest in esteem, the smallest in influence, and the smallest in power. The smallest in the kingdom is greater than he. What in the world could that mean? Well, let's think of it this way. The dimmest light in the kingdom will shine brighter than John's now. Jesus is saying the dimmest light in the kingdom will shine brighter, more brilliant, more clear, more direct, more pointed to me than John's ever has shown in this world. Do you remember what he says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 35? Jesus says, John was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He was a brilliant light, the greatest of lights, because of his proximity and clarity and pointedness to Jesus. He was the brightest, the greatest. But in the kingdom, the least, the micro, is going to be shining more brilliant, all about Christ. They will see him more clearly because in the kingdom of God, no one will question the identity of Jesus. Think about it. He just said, are you the one? That's why categorically Jesus says, okay, yeah, he's the greatest. But let me tell you, that question, categorically, he's over here. In the kingdom, no one will ask that question. No one will be wondering, I wonder if he's the one. No, they'll be taking crowns off and casting them and falling on the ground, falling on their face. Worthy is the Lamb. The least in the kingdom will be brighter than John. This isn't a saying, and some get this, you know, they go funny here. This isn't saying that the least Christian is greater than John. How many of you Christians would dare to think that you have a greater clarity and a greater redemptive role and a greater position sent by God than John the Baptist? I don't think so. I wouldn't dare to think that. I think the context is very clear. He sandwiches this statement of greatness between prophecy and prophecy. I don't think he's talking about salvation. Yes, John did not understand the cross. And we, by the grace of God, do. Yes. And is that different? Absolutely. But to suggest this statement of, but the least in the kingdom is talking about salvation, is to say John's not saved. I don't think that's the metric here. The kingdom is repeatedly described as future. Repeatedly described as future. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. He says the same closing to that same principle. Then in the future, you will shine in the kingdom. Or you might take Matthew 13:47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net. And then verse 49, he says, so it will be at the end of the age, after he comes back. Or you can go to 24:14. The kingdom, or this gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, and the kingdom comes with it. Or 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Or 26:29, at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's, tell me. No, kingdom. Kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. So, future. So, the idea of the least in the kingdom is not just a Christian. Granted, we see things differently. We understand the cross. John didn't understand the cross. We get that. And that's beautiful. But let us not think somehow that makes us great. The greatness here is his role and his position, the prophecy, the fulfillment. The greatness is he is revealing who Jesus is physically prophesied. He is the greatest of all. Greater than Isaiah and Moses and Abraham. Now, with that in mind, I think it's appropriate that we think here. John's greatness is measured by his unique role in redemptive history. The point is not that Jesus makes much of John and thereby making much of us. The point is that John makes much of Jesus, and therein lies his greatness, the intimacy of his interaction, the directness of his sight, the clarity. The lesson to be learned here, then, is this. It's not how we can be great. This is not a prescriptive text. Nowhere is a Christian told to imitate John the Baptist. All right, we got that? Nobody wear camel skin and eat locusts. You can if you have a dietary issue, but not for the sake of imitating John the Baptist. Nobody's to imitate John. This isn't for us to say, oh, there's greatness, let's be like that. This is unique. So this is a message not on how to develop greatness, but rather how to discern greatness. How to see what is great and understand what makes it great. And one of the things, and I just have to move us on with this, is John was clearly classed with the old order. Do you remember back in chapter 9? Do you remember that? Verse 14 and 17. The disciples come in, John's disciples come and say, hey, how come you guys don't fast like we do? And remember how Jesus says, old wineskin, or, you know, right? The old wineskins and the new wine, they don't mix. Remember I said the old garment and the new patch, they don't mix. What you're doing belongs to an old economy. What I am doing is I'm the dawn of a new age. I bring in the new. So John is clearly at that pivotal point, massively important. He divides in two all of redemptive history. That's why we have BC and AD right there. John's coming, divides it, because it's all about pointing to Jesus. So he belongs with that old order, and I think, therefore, Hebrews 11 is appropriate for John the Baptist. 11:39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You see that? Why is the least in the kingdom greater than John? Because he did not receive the kingdom yet. He did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us through the cross, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That is, apart from the new covenant in Christ's bloodshed, John would not be glorified and would never enter the kingdom. And so there it is. That's why the difference. Jesus situates John in the present limitations that he has. I mean, after all, he just asked, are you the Christ? So, with that in mind, I want us now to look at three reasons he gives us to say, John is great. He just told us propositionally, John is the greatest ever lived. In this life, under the curse, with the Holy One coming as the humble one, where no one sees past the flesh and looks at him and says, that's the Messiah. John, among people, saw that the clearest and served it the clearest. Let's see three reasons Jesus gives. Number one is that he points, that is, John the Baptist points to Christ in preparing his way. So John points to Christ in preparing Christ's way. Let's look at verse 7. You with me? Okay. as they went away. And I just want to draw attention to this in the text. It says as literally in the Greek, it's as these. It's like this hand, these ones right here, delineating the disciples of John. As these went away, Jesus turns to the crowds and begins to speak. And this is what he says. Three times. What did you go out to see? What did you go see? I love it. He doesn't say who. He says what. He's probing them, probing their expectations. He's not looking for answers. He has nothing to learn here. He's just saying, what were you doing going out to John? This is on the ascent of Adumim through the wilderness, the wadi. It's terrible conditions. This trek to get to where John was is the trek where the Good Samaritan story took place. People die on that road. Why'd you go on that road to go see him? Why'd you take hours in the desert to go see this guy? What were you going to look for? What were you looking for? Here's his argument. So good. He asked two questions. He asked three total. Two that expect negative answers. The last one alone, he expects a positive. Here he says, would you go out to see? I love how he throws in the wilderness because it just reminds me how contrary that is to the kingdom. Like, where'd you go to see the king? In a manger? Where'd you go to see the herald of a great, new, prosperous, flourishing kingdom? In the desert? There's an irony that courses strong under the whole narrative. Watch this. He says, would you go to see? And this first word, I love it. He's talking, would you go to look at and scrutinize? Would you really want to analyze? Why? What drove you to go out there to really consider this man? And then he says, what, a reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you went to see? Two things going on. Number one, reeds were common all over the Jordan, all over where John baptized, all over. Did you go through the desert and risk your life to go see something common? But I think it's much more than that. Because he adds this verb here, shaken. It's a picture of a fickle and vacillating man. Someone who is easily swayed. It was used indeed by the rabbis to depict a man whose message was bent with the prevailing winds of opinion. You know anyone like that? Don't listen to voices that just bend with the prevailing winds of opinion. Was that John? Did you go out to listen to a guy who just will tickle your ears and tell you what everyone wants to hear? Tell you what's popular? Is that John? I don't think so. I mean, John comes on the scene, Matthew 3, comes on the scene, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7, Pharisees come, the religious elite. He looks at them and doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad you came. So I'm glad I'm getting support. It's as though he points a holy fiery finger and says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. That's not a reed that blows around. That's someone who is bold and unbending. He's unafraid to stand firm against the most influential of men. In fact, let us not forget. Not forget. He's in prison because of his strong stance against sin. He called out Herod on his sin, marrying his brother's wife, and that got him in prison. Oh, but let's not forget. Please, engage with me. Do not forget. What's the whole point here? What's going on? What's the context? John just asked, but are you the one? What's Jesus saying? Don't think he's vacillating. Don't think he was saying, I'm the one, and now he's not. Don't think that. Is that what you went out to see?
Someone who's like that?
No, that's not John. You see what he's doing? He's upholding John and saying, no, that's not John. That's not why he asked the question. That's not John. The implication is you heard John's question. Do you think he is now wavering? Do you question then the reliability of his ministry and message? No. The answer, the question expects no. No, we didn't go out to see that. Look at verse 8. Oh, in verse 8, the ESV hides this, and so I want to bring it out. There's this strong adversative at the beginning there, but, meaning he puts away what he just said, and he's going to introduce something new, and it grabs your attention. And when he does that, he says, what then did you go out to see? And he changes the verb to see. Now he's just saying, what did you go to observe? What did you go to behold? What did you go to have your eyes look at? A man dressed in soft clothing? Like silks and satins, soft, delicate, luxurious clothing. Well, that belongs to royalty, high officials, courtsmen, heralds of kings. Oh, wait. Isn't John a herald? Doesn't he announce the King of Kings? Jesus says, behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What a striking, striking thought. What a great irony, isn't it? I mean, what's going on here? John, a wavering reed? No. John rebuked. He didn't flatter Herod. Rather than in the king's palace, he's in the king's prison. He's not wearing soft clothes in the palace courtyard. He's not Herod's herald. I think something deeper is going on here. I want to encourage you to think about it with me. Three times Jesus asked, using different words, granted, but each time he asked three times, what did you go to see? And then his grand response, he comes in with this statement, behold. That's four times he wants to talk about what you see with your eyes. Four times he wants to talk about what you see with your eyes. Beloved friends, listen carefully. The issue at work here is this. It wasn't appearance that drew the people to John. And it's not appearance that tells the truth in this time. Jesus will soon mention the kingdom. And you might expect that the messenger of the appointed by God messenger to announce the coming of the mighty kingdom of God, that you might expect that he would bear some semblance to that mighty kingdom. Something of the nature of it. Something of the wealth of it. Something of the greatness of it. But Jesus is saying, no. That's not what you're going to see with him. And implication is, or with me. The great kingdom herald had no kingdom appearance. That's the issue. The great kingdom herald had no kingdom appearance. John was unwavering in truth, but the majesty he spoke of was veiled in deepest humility. And here's the issue. It wasn't his humility that was the greatest. It was the fact that he pointed everything to the king. And Jesus is going all through this to make sure people hear. If you're stumbling over John, if you're thinking like John and you're stumbling over John, over him being captive, and you think maybe he's not the forerunner, he's not the prophet, he's not the one to point to the Messiah, and when you hear in a couple chapters he's going to be dead, what will you do then? Are you believing through your eyes or believing through your ears? Because Jesus says, if you can't handle what's happening to John and how he looks and how different that is from the kingdom he preaches, and from the king he points to, then what are you going to do when I'm crucified? That's the issue. Oh, that's the issue. You know, if you can turn there quickly, go back to Isaiah 53. You'll notice here, this was foretold. All of it. The whole dynamic right here, it was foretold. Isaiah 53, if you would join me, place your eyes on verse 2. And right there in the middle, it says, he had no form or majesty. Speaking of this Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should what? Look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. It was an appearance that drew. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one who from whom men hid their face or hide their faces, he was despised. And let's read this last part together. And we esteemed him not. There's no wonder that verse 1 says what it says. Look at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? When the holy comes as the humble, who's going to believe he's the King of Kings? When the forerunner, when the prophet that points to him is in prison and will be decapitated and is asking, are you really the one? Everything's being rejected. The kingdom is being assaulted. The news of this great and wonderful king is being trampled. Who's going to believe it? No. They will look with these eyes and they will not believe with their ears. They will look with these eyes and they will say, despised. They will shake their heads and wag at him when he's on a cross. That's what they'll do. They won't accept it. Majesty is veiled in deepest humility. Yeah. In fact, you know when Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? I can't help but remember this, that so great is this scandalous surprise that the messenger himself questions the message. The pointer, he's questioning whom he's pointing to. All right, let's go back to Matthew 11, verse 9. And see where this goes. He says, what then did you go out to see? And I love this. Now he's given a question that expects a yes, affirmative. That is what we went to go see. That's what drew us. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Is that what you went to go see? Isn't that interesting? You don't benefit by seeing a prophet. You benefit by hearing a prophet. A little play on thought. We'll come back on that. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. Oh, I love it. I love it. He reaches the heart of the matter here and he probes their motives. He asks, what, a prophet? Don't forget this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, when John the Baptist was announced about who he is, the angel says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. The prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. I guess that was, again, his father. That's John's father speaking to him. He will be the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. And repeatedly through Matthew, we find out that the reason the Pharisees often would back down from questioning Jesus is because they feared that John was a prophet. And the people would turn. But Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Abundantly more. Sufficient, over, above, abundantly more. That's what the word means. It's something that says, look, he's in a category altogether different. Above the category of prophet. Leon Morris has a helpful statement here. It would have been hard, he says, for Israel to think of any man as more than a prophet. And when the word means abundantly more, not just a little bit more, it is clear that John is being given the highest praise. End of quote. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, yeah, you went out to see a prophet, but far more than a prophet. Let's look at verse 10. This is he of whom it is written. Right there, just stop. That's the formula. That's the standard formula of a prophetic statement. It stands written. You know that John is the only prophet that fulfills prophecy in his person? This is a prophet that prophets prophesied. This one will come to point to the Christ. Oh, and this is so amazing. You might want to just mark Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, take note of how Jesus interpretively cites this text. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And it points to the reality, again, that John is preparing Jesus' way, that Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus quotes Malachi. Malachi originally said this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Oh. Okay, did you get that? Look at the text. Look at Matthew. What does Jesus say, verse 10? "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." He just switched it. What he just did was he basically just said, this is Yahweh speaking. "I will send my messenger, John," and in the original, "before me, Yahweh." And Jesus says, let me explain what that means. John was sent by Yahweh before my face to prepare my way before me. Jesus is making truly an audacious claim. He stands in the place of Yahweh. Now, Charles Spurgeon says, "Now the Messiah himself quotes the prophecy with the change of persons, not to be understood save as we believe in the Trinity. He who is me is also thee, according to the aspect in which he is regarded, or the person who speaks. If the Father speaks, he'll say it's before me. If the Son speaks, he'll say it's before me." So Leon Morris again says, "Yahweh is addressing his Messiah. We should not miss the application to Jesus of a passage originally speaking of Yahweh. Jesus is the manifestation of Yahweh. Nothing short of spectacular." Would you go out to see someone who's going to tell you stories? Talk about little things? No. You're going to go out and see someone who knows greatness, namely the man you see wrapped in flesh of no glorious appearance is God. He will prepare your way. John will prepare the way of God. Number two. The second reason Jesus gives for the greatness of John is right here. He points to Christ in prefiguring his suffering. He points to Christ in prefiguring his suffering. Let's just walk through this quickly. Lots of ink has been spilt. I don't plan to bore you with all the technical details. I pray that you feel the momentum of the context and let that determine its truth. Look at verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Well, some like to say, well, this means that only those who violently try to get into the kingdom will get into the kingdom. Others try to say that the kingdom is breaking into a dark world and overcoming by dispelling demons. And it's the kingdom is coming violently. That would be a middle voice of the grammar there. The other option is to take it in truly its most natural grammar. The subject is the kingdom. The verb is the violence, the coming in violence. But here's the issue. It's taken as passive, which means the kingdom is suffering. As it comes, it's suffering violence. It's not coming violently. It's suffering violence. Three main reasons I would offer to you. Number one is it's the most common use of that verb. Number two, the subject and verb agreement with the supporting clause that follows, it's the only way that it really makes sense with the violent are taking it by force. If you say that the kingdom is coming violently, but then the violent are taking it by force, who's that? Who's the violent? And what are they doing? They're taking the kingdom. I thought the kingdom was coming violently. There's a conflict there, even in the grammar. The third is simply the context. What comes before all this? The rejection manifesto. What does Jesus say? I send you out as sheep among what? Wolves. Your brothers will hand you over to be killed. You will be hated by all people for my name's sake. That's what comes before this. And then we land on chapter 11, and what's the news? The news? The one who's preparing for the kingdom's entrance is in prison, and he's going to die. It sounds to me like when he says, from the days of John the Baptist, what he's saying is that John is on the scene proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. And from that time of his proclamation, it has felt violent rejection. The kingdom has been opposed and rejected. What will follow this context? Immediately following this, he says, what is this generation? You're blind. You don't see the value. You don't receive the kingdom. Instead, you reject it. And then verse 20 and following, he goes on to indict the cities. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you. And the violence that they're doing to the kingdom's message ultimately is a violence they do to the kingdom because it's a violence they do to the king. Oh, doesn't it tell the story? Hasn't the king come? And has he come violently? No. The king has come humble. Meek. In fact, he'll say that in this chapter. I am meek and lowly of heart. That's how he came. And how will he be treated in his coming? Violently. He will suffer violence from the violent, the wolves. It all matches. The Baptist, the message, the king himself. What's the point then here? Well, John is asking this question. Why is he asking the question, are you the one? Because the kingdom is not being received. It's being rejected. It's being rejected by violence. And so Jesus, by going to this point, by talking about the kingdom suffering violence, he's explaining the simple reality that John prefigures my suffering. He's being rejected violently. I will be rejected violently. Don't think the kingdom is going to come with a red carpet and nice clothing and in a beautiful place with popular acceptance. You didn't go out to see popular. You didn't go out to see royal clothes. You didn't go out to see ease. You went out to see something altogether different than the kingdom, and indeed it will be violently opposed. Our last point. Jesus gives a third reason, and it is that John points to Christ as his prophetic pointer. It's very simple. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Until John. Not some. Oh, catch that. Not some, but all. All the, and not just, not the law and prophets. Everywhere else almost, you have law and prophets, law and prophets. Law, but here, the prophets and the law. So much gold here. Oh, gotta walk on. So much. Just know there's gold right here. So much. You've got everything about the law itself is prophesying and pointing to Christ. It's like when Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, these words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law prophesied. The whole Old Testament is taken into account here, and it's crowned with John the Baptist. It's as though John closes that era of anticipating the king. And here, the main point, he's the greatest pointer of all because he's standing there pointing to Jesus. He's the greatest of all. I marvel. And when he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. I think we don't feel the weight that the first century would have felt. You see, the Jews were expecting an Elijah of amazing, and they had all kinds of fantastical expectations. Like he would literally crush mountains and flatten them out. They believed things like he would actually bring Moses back from the dead. Oh, isn't it striking that on the transfiguration, Jesus has Elijah and Moses? They believed that he would recover the lost vessels from the temple. All of these things, do great mysteries and all kinds of miracles. That's why Jesus says, I know it's hard for you to accept this because you're believing through your seeing, but you're not perceiving. So let me just tell you, he is Elijah. And what's the import of that? What's the significance of that? I'll tell you, very simple. The significance is this. If John is Elijah, then with absolute, unwavering certainty, Jesus is the Christ. The prophets declared that when Elijah comes, the king is at hand. So Jesus upholds John to point back to himself. Yeah, John just asked a question. Don't let it trouble you. He's a mere man. I am the one. That's the point. That's the point. Now, let's look at the last verse. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, Jesus is the only one who says this, but he says it fairly often. And every time he says it, it's with a weight of urgency. It's usually in a context of a parable or some ambiguous statement, something that needs, like, what do you mean? What is he doing? Well, he's urging his listeners. By extension, he's urging his readers, us, to understand, to see with the ear what you cannot see with the eye. Oh, there's been a lot of stress on seeing, and now he switches and says, those who have ears to hear, let him hear. He's calling for a faith that doesn't look for the greatness of the world's ways, the greatness that the world measures, maybe the greatness you measure, but rather a greatness that is believed through the ears, given by the word, trusted in the midst of hostile, violent opposition. I will trust this. So beautiful. Ears are the instruments of receiving the kingdom. Ears are most suitably corresponding to the revelation of word. Faith is through hearing the word. Sight is most indicative of idolatry, things we want to see. Neither John nor Jesus are received by sight. The majesty of the kingdom, yea, even the majesty of the king himself, can only be seen through the ears. So remember this, beloved, and remember this last part. How did they respond? You won't know. We don't know. Doesn't say. So I think the more important thing is, how will you respond? I'll do this in less than 2 minutes. Let me give you 3 points of application. Number one, believe John's witness that Jesus is the Christ. That's the clearest application of this. Jesus is upholding John to make certain that everyone who reads this, everyone who hears this knows that what John pointed to is real. Believe his witness to the Christ. Number two, see greatness as God defines it. I ask you, are you enamored by glitter and think it great? Fool's gold and think it wealthy? Every ground of John's greatness points to Christ. Do you see Christ as that great? As though every ground of greatness points to him? Do you see how every great instrument of God points not to the instrument, but to God? Do you see how even do you come to the Scriptures and study the Scriptures with an undistracted view to Christ? Not quarreling and puffing yourself up with knowledge, but being humble with the thought that this is revealing Christ to me. And everywhere seeking with a lowly heart to find application for my words and my actions and my desires. Everything here Jesus does, he says, yeah, you see John, he's greatest. Now let me just show you how he's great. It all points to me. And the last thing then, the only thing that we have left to say about this is going to be this. Make much of Christ, not self. John's trademark was this. He must increase and I must, tell me, decrease. Jesus would say this in chapter 18. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Humble. In John 20, he says, hey, you know the great ones, how they exercise authority over others. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So make much of Christ like John, not self. Beloved friends, I just say very simply, greatness is defined not by appearances, not by popularity, not by luxury, not by worldly accomplishment, not by special gifting. Greatness is defined in Christ and is manifest in that humility that exalts him. Praise God and amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to just share what you have taught. I pray that what has been said and what has been heard and how it will be used will make much of Christ. I pray that you would break through whatever distractions or subtleties that might minimize the glory of this revelation. I pray that you'd move them and remove them and give sight that's compelling and help us all to see the amazing irony. Are we living after what we see, or are we believing through what we hear? Oh God, give us a heart to believe. Give us a heart to make much of Christ and not self. For his glory and for our supreme and everlasting joy. In his name, amen.